Well, welcome this morning to 20th Street Baptist Church. Thank you for the wonderful praise and song this morning, ladies, choir. It's always a joy touching the heart. I think the Lord's message for us today, for His church today, is it seems to be at least anyway pointing to a commitment, pointing toward our gratefulness and what He's done for us and how we are to serve Him and how we're to be devoted to Him. And I'm grateful for each and every one of you today who does for the Lord, who does for His people, who honors the Lord. And those behind the scenes, those that don't get the credit, those who aren't in the forefront, I just thank each of you this morning. We are going to be in Luke's Gospel. We're going to be in chapter 14. We're going to be covering verses 25 through 35 this morning. You know, as I prepared this message today, it really was for me. It is for you, but it was for me as well, as always. And so, as you know, they say you learn to teach so that you can teach, and in teaching you also learn. And so today, this message speaks to my heart, and I pray it speaks to your heart as we go through these verses. The sum of our faith is not how we begin, but how we finish the race. The Apostle Paul said we are to run to win. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24, he said, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it." What crowns await us for our service in the Lord? What words of credit from the Lord will, when we face His judgment seat, will we receive or hear? You know, being a Jesus follower is not for the faint of heart, but it is for the conditioned athlete. Many start well, but then when the going gets tough, many also lose heart. And some finish poorly. But we're grateful for the Lord and His strength. We're grateful for Christ that He sent His Comforter who indwells us and is there for us in our time of need, our time of weaknesses. But the initial excitement of salvation is truly a wonderful experience, and it is to be cherished. Yet it is the long haul of Christianity that truly determines our Christian stamina. And it's in those inconvenient sacrifices that are required of us which prove our Christian fortitude. Discipleship is hard. It is never meant to be marginalized or apathetic or self-gratifying. But it is to be God-pleasing. It is to be self-denying. And it is to be all or nothing. Christ, in these passages this morning, there in Judea, the multitude followed Him around. He had crowds about Him because they marveled at His teaching. They marveled at the miracles He performed. And He had been given the Sermon on the Mount, and here He had just had a dinner with the Pharisees, and now He's out again, and the multitudes follow Him. Verse 25, it says, "And great multitudes went with Him. And He turned and said to them," verse 26, "If anyone comes to Me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be My disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after Me cannot be My disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it?" Verse 29, "After he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king going to make war against another king does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. Verse 33, so likewise, Jesus says, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land nor for the dunghill. The men throw it out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear! Exclamation mark. Now, in verses 25 through 27, as we read at the start of Jesus' dialogue, he wanted them to understand the true cost of being one of his followers. Now, not wanting to hurt their feelings or to avoid the shock factor, he could have watered down his message to them. And he could have been politically correct. He could have placated their companionship, because he was growing in popularity. But instead, Jesus told them the truth, plainly. He impressed upon them what it meant to be his disciple, the cost and sacrifice of following him. He was going to his crucifixion, to his death. And they too, if they were to be his disciples, would have to bear their crosses. Now in verse 26 we read there, he said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Now Jesus' terminology makes clear a true believer's priorities here. The word hate in this verse is the Greek term missio. And it means to love. When we say hate, let's understand what this word means, what Jesus is saying. It means to love less all others in relation to him. Amen. Jesus must come first in our life. Because you see, Christ, being perfect, sinless, he would not violate Mosaic law, which teaches to love family. It teaches to honor father and mother. And this is why his usage of the word hate here in this particular context, it merely stresses, you see, the spiritual fact that a believer's loyalty to Jesus must take priority over his or her loyalty to family or even life itself. Now, in Jesus' time, and still in some cultures today, to become a Christian is viewed as hating one's family. Often the family, because they see it as shame, you see, in some cultures, to become Christian, they see it as a shame, they'll seek the convert's life. To have them killed, even. And that convert, a lot of the times, must flee their very home and avoid their very family for the sake of Christ. Being a Christian, though, does not excuse one from his or her duty to family. But one's duty to family never excuses one from being a Christian. Amen. And I say this to you, church, this morning, because the Lord spoke of such familial division, that is, divisions within the family, and he spoke of it earlier in Luke's gospel, and he also speaks of it in the account of Matthew. Let me share them with you. In Luke chapter 12, verse 49 through 53, Jesus said this. He said, I came to send fire on earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to be baptized with, speaking of his crucifixion. But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how distressed I am till it is accomplished. And Jesus says, do you suppose that I came to give peace on earth? Question mark. I tell you, not at all, but rather division. For from now on, five in one house will be divided, three against two, and two against three. Father will be divided against son, and son against father. Mother against daughter, and daughter against mother. Mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And then over in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 10, verse 34 through 39, Matthew records this, Jesus speaking. Jesus said, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I've come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household." And Jesus goes on, he says, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it. And he who loses his life for my sake will find it." You know, church, I hear of followers leaving the church, leaving their church, their local church family, simply because they didn't get the pew. The church didn't get the kind of pews they wanted. And they were offended by that. And so they left. Yet imagine if every time you went to worship, you had to sneak out with your Bible and keep it hid for fear of persecution or being imprisoned because you got caught with one. You know, that actually happens in some countries. Or having to look over your shoulder on the way to church, praying a family member or some other enemy doesn't murder you because of your newfound relationship with Jesus. If all we have to worry about when we come to worship is some annoying caller or style of pew, then hallelujah. You know, I was writing this message and I thought, I don't want to be too strong. I don't want to come off as venting. You know, those pastors like to vent sometimes. So I prayed, "Lord, let this edify me. Let it awaken your church. Let it incite your people." Me included. So I wrote this line, "Christians in America need to wake up." All over the world, but especially in our nation today. The church needs to wake up.
Amen.
And I'm going to share a passage with you, just so you don't think I'm alone in that statement. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 13 and 16. Paul, the apostle, writes to those believers in Ephesus. He says, "But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light. For whatever makes manifest, is light. Therefore," he says, that is, the Lord says, "awake you who sleep. Arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light." He further writes, "See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time." Why? Paul says this. This is the reason why. Because the days are evil. You know, it's easy to be a whiner. It's easy to whine, complain, gripe. I'm guilty of it. I'm not pointing fingers. But it's much more rewarding to be a winner in Christ.
Amen.
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 The old adage says, "You don't know what you have till it's gone." You don't know what you got, to use a little more slang, till it's gone. I think there's a song out there. You know, Holy Scripture tells us that a famine is coming. And people will search high and low for His word and not find it. Amos, in the Old Testament, chapter 8, verse 11 through 12. Now, the Lord spoke through Amos, a lay evangelist who spoke to the northern kingdom of Israel in their time of idolatry, and they had forsaken God and sinned and rebelled. And God spoke through this lay person, Amos. Now, he did speak to Israel in that day, but it was also for a future time. It was a prophetic announcement Amos made for the days of tribulation that are yet ahead of us. And he spoke it to Israel. And it's just as valid for you and me today. Amos, for the Lord said, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord God, that I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east. They shall run to and fro, seeking the word of the Lord, but shall not find it." You know, in our key verses this morning where Jesus said, cannot be his disciple, he uses the term disciple. That word is mathetes. It means to be a learner or a pupil. This term deals not with our justification necessarily before holy God, so much as our growth and our profitability in the Lord. Discipleship is not an option, church, if you're his. It is the Lord's mandate to his people.
Amen.
Matthew chapter 28, verse 19, the one we're all familiar with and we like to quote and throw out there. It says this, Jesus said to his disciples, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo," now here's the glory. Here's the wonderfulness of it though. Jesus wants to add this to make sure that he realizes his disciples, his people, we, you and I, the church today, cannot do this alone. And neither can we do it on our own power.
Amen.
Jesus said this, "Lo," in other words, listen up, "I am with you always, even to the end of the age." And it says, "Amen, so be it."
Amen.
That can't be undone. Those are Jesus' words. That is his promise to you and me today. It hasn't been rescinded. The job function hasn't been rescinded. The idea of discipleship has not been rescinded. It's the same today as it was 2,000 years ago. You see, this is the importance of assembling together. Corporate worship emphasizes praises to God. And it is for Him. It's for Him is why we come together. It's also for our spiritual maturity. The church is a building upward.
Amen.
It's a building upward to that high calling, to that glory, to that heavenly citizenship. You and I who are become followers of Christ, He has equipped and consigned you and me to the task of edifying one another in the Lord by His Word and in prayer and through the exercise of His spiritual gifts to us, to men. That's one of the functions of the Holy Spirit, to enable us, to make us effective for the cause of Christ. Now, the church can lose sight of the greater vision. Sometimes it can become lopsided or running on three wheels. That is, sometimes we can become evangelistic at the expense of discipleship. In other words, we get so concerned with the outside world, we neglect God's very own people on the inside. Or vice versa, it can become a place of discipleship, a place of exclusion, only just looking out to our own rather than outward to the unbelieving world. It can get that way at the expense of evangelism. Discipleship is to be a learner, a pupil. But unto which purpose? Question mark. Which purpose do we come to church? Do we learn the Word of God? Do we sharpen one another? Do we pray? Do we open our Bibles at home at certain times when we come and sit in our pews and hear a sermon? For which purpose is discipleship? Firstly, if we haven't fully died with Christ and risen a new creation in Him, then our discipleship is of no value. We're deceiving ourselves. Secondly, if we have truly died with Christ, then discipleship is for the equipping of the saints. Remember, it's to be a learner, a pupil.
Amen.
And without equipping, without learning, there is no obedience to the Lord. For how can the unlearned, the ill-equipped, prove him or herself profitable? Especially when we refuse to go any further. Especially when we refuse the meat of the word and we instead prefer to stay on the milk of the word. Now, these are God's words, not my own. And in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 12 through 14, the writer of Hebrews, believed to be Paul, says this, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age. That is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." Remember, church, the days are evil. And if we are to discern, if we're to be those pupils who are committed and dedicated to our Lord and Savior, we have to be in His Word.
Amen.
We have to be growing. We have to be understanding. And that takes a unity. That takes an assembly. Iron cannot sharpen iron by itself. Iron sharpens iron. That's you and me learning and teaching one another. There was a quote, I believe this was from Erwin Lutzer. But it goes like this, and I may be paraphrasing some. It says, "Weak theology makes for wimpy Christianity." Think about it. And I had an older gentleman named John, an older, in his 90s, down in Tennessee, who knew I was a young preacher, and he was a retired preacher, a doctorate. And he would come to me, and I would talk to him about sermons. And we got on a conversation about the length of sermons and so forth and so on. And he said to me, he reminded me that familiar phrase that you may know of as well. He said, "Listen, Matthew, sermonettes produce Christianettes." Now, don't worry, I'm not going to go on for hours. But he was so right. In verse 27, he says, "And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple," there in our verses. Now, let's state this before we move on. Let's understand something. In ancient Roman times, criminals sentenced to crucifixion. You see, they were made to carry their cross partway through the city streets to their awaiting death. And they did this to show that they agreed with the Roman Empire's final judgment. It was an implicit way of saying that Rome, the empire, the Roman Empire was right and the criminal is wrong. Now, for Jesus' disciples to bear their own cross and come after him referred, when Jesus said these things, to their willingness, his disciples, that is, their willingness to make a public display that Jesus was and is right. And that they, his followers, are willing to follow him even if it costs them their very lives to their deaths. In verses 28 through 33, we read, "For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, going to make war against another king, does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, Jesus said, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple." You see, with these passages we just read, Jesus makes his point there in verse 33. Whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. He makes that point. A person must be willing to sacrifice everything for the sake of gaining the kingdom of heaven to be a disciple of Christ. The idea in these two examples that Jesus gives, these similitudes, the builder and the warrior king, is that the disciple must consider the cost, as well as the planning and the sacrifice involved with taking on the name of the Lord.
Amen.
Thou shalt not take the Lord thy God's name in vain.
Amen.
It's not just about cussing. It's about representation. Are we willing to fully meet all that being a Christian expects of us? How much are we willing to forsake for the sake of Jesus Christ? You see, this word forsake there in verse 33, the word forsake there, that Greek term, apotasmai, literally, this word is to say adieu. It's to dismiss or to depart from. I fare thee adieu. Right? Sounds French. To say adieu. Goodbye. Adios. Figuratively, this word, to forsake, is to renounce. To renounce. You see, a true and wise builder would not be so foolish as to get as far as the foundation only, but is prepared to see the project through to its completion, even if it cost everything. He's all in. The warrior king must be willing to sacrifice a desired victory before he starts his campaign. In other words, he gets in there and he sees he can't win, and he must be willing to make that sacrifice of losing that victory. But he plans for it and he prepares for it. The premise here again is simply this: willing and absolute sacrifice for the sake of the cause, whatever it is God demands of us. All in or all out. Marginal discipleship is of no value.
Amen.
The question to you and me is, can we give God everything should He ask us for it? Because we're His now, right?
Amen.
And He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. It's all His anyway. But especially of our own selves and our own lives, are we able to give it to Him when we call ourselves His disciples? In verse 34 through 35, Jesus said this. He said, salt is good. But if the salt has lost its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land nor for the dunghill or rubbish heap, but men throw it out. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear. You see, in that area, salt from the Dead Sea, because of impurities that were with it, quickly became stale and bitter tasting. And for salt to be of value, it must maintain its saltiness. Now, this is also true of the characteristics of Christian discipleship. Jesus describes His church first as He talks about it being the light of the world over in Matthew's gospel, and it cannot be hid. A light on a hill set on a hill cannot be hid, nor should it be hid. But He also referred to His church as the salt of the earth. He said, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? And He says further, it is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. Lord forbid that His cross and His glory should be trampled underfoot by men.
Amen.
You see, salt penetrates. It acts as a preservative. It also accelerates the decomposition process. Kind of helps with fertilizing as well. And I kind of wondered about this passage, as many have, many scholars, many commentators, what exactly is Jesus talking about? How can salt, what is it about salt that He says there is has lost its favor, it's neither fit for the land nor for the manure pile, the dunghill. I thought, why in the world? I started to ask my father-in-law, why would you put salt on manure? And my wife and I were talking about it, and it just struck me, and she reminded me, you know, have you ever seen an animal, a deer, what have you, hitting on the side of the road? And every now and then, the city, state, somebody will come and throw salt on it. And then within days, that it's decomposed, it's gone. That salt just dated away. You ever seen that? I remembered that. But salt accelerates the decomposition. It also helps fertilization. It also flavors and it seasons as well. There's several benefits to salt, but the key point that Jesus is making, however we read this passage about the manure and about the earth, the soil there, it authenticates in our discipleship, we are the salt, which speaks of godly effectiveness. That's the key. Godly effectiveness. Biblical discernment. Jesus tells us that salt is good only when it maintains its flavor, its savoriness. In fact, the term here that's used in the Greek, it means figuratively to make foolish. When it loses its flavor, when Jesus said there that if the salt has lost its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? And it's not fit for anything, not even the dunghill, not even the soil. Jesus there is talking about a passive act as a simpleton, being foolish, being mocked, if you will, ineffective, useless, of no value. You see, salt, if it becomes insipid or flat and bland, it is of no value. It is therefore thrown out. It cannot be reseasoned. Can't have its flavor returned to it. According to Jesus Christ, it's neither fit for the rubbish heap, and it signifies this usefulness. There's no value at all there in verse 35. And I believe, church, that we are experiencing the falling away the Apostle Paul spoke about to young Timothy. And he spoke to Timothy concerning the latter days, an apostate church and a lack of reverence for God and His things. Disobedience and lack of compassion abounds, and Christians the world over seem to flock to what Scripture calls doctrines of demons, having their ears scratched because they were itchy. In his second epistle to young Pastor Timothy, Paul said this. He said, I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at His appearing and His kingdom. Preach the word. Paul admonished the young preacher, Timothy. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and teaching. For the time will come, Paul wrote, when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. And they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1 through 4. You see, discipleship is essential, it's effective, and it needs to be full on. And it was back then. It was back then when Jesus walked this earth, and it still is today. Jesus wasn't kidding when He told the crowd that traveled around with Him there in Judea. He wasn't kidding when He said, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. They didn't just brush Him off. Well, some may have, but He didn't intend for them to. He was penetrating their hearts, saying, this is what it's going to cost you to follow me, to truly, genuinely follow me. Now again, this is to point out divine truth. It's about our nature, the nature of our relationship with God. It's about prioritizing. In other words, it's realizing where our loyalty lies. You know, there's 168 hours in the week. Some may add or subtract from that. But there's 168 hours in the week. And many find it too difficult to give God an hour or more of gathered praise. They'd rather mow their lawn. Let alone be asked of the Lord to forsake family, friends, job, money, self, life, etc., etc. Can't even give Him an hour. So just imagine if this is you, which it is, and me, which it is, following the Lord. If he were here in person, walking right up Oak Street, and there's masses and crowds walking right along with him, and we're singing praises and listening and hanging on every word, and he turns to us and tells us these words that we read this morning. When he turns and says to us, we cannot be his disciple unless we're willing to forsake all, even our very life. But Lord, I can't even give you an hour. You see, some find active participation in the local church to be a chore more than a joy. Some see it even unnecessary to the Christian experience. And it can be if we allow the adversary to present it this way to us. I think we desire to truly worship the Lord. It's in us as His children. He puts it there. And I think you and me both, it frustrates us when we can't properly praise and worship our Lord. But sometimes excuses are easy, aren't they? Fault finding is easy. Self-satisfaction is easy. Shifting God to the bottom of our to-do list is easy. He's always the first to go on the to-do list. Not for everybody, some. Giving God our second best is easy. Hearing God speak to us this morning and not applying it is easy.
Amen.
But discipleship is difficult. It's hard. It takes an effort. It takes leaning on Him. It takes seeking Him. It takes loving Him, which we cannot do lest He first loved us. But this is why Jesus prologues His dialogue, which we read this morning. The reason He prologues His dialogue is He said, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Let him hear. Did he know that everybody was going to hear and say, "Yes, Lord, you're exactly right. Let's just move full on." No, He knew. He knew those whose hearts were truly after Him, who were truly to be His disciples. And the same is for us today. He says, 20th Street, if you have an ear, if you have an ear to hear, then listen and hear.
Amen. Amen.
In conclusion, church, this morning, you see, after the rich young ruler, and we're familiar with this account, I hope, after the rich young ruler turned aside with sorrow due to his love for wealth rather than God, Jesus commented on the difficulty of a rich man entering the kingdom of God, talking about the eye of the needle. We've heard it. When his disciples heard this, though, they were greatly astonished, and they said to Jesus, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said to them, "With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible."
Amen.
To save even the most wretched.
Amen.
Then Peter answered and said to him, "See, we have left all and followed you." Therefore, Peter goes on, "Therefore, what shall we have? Because we've done this." And so Jesus said to them, Peter and the disciples, He said, "Assuredly I say to you that in the regeneration at the resurrection to come, when that glory day comes, in the regeneration when the Son of Man sits on the throne of His glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life."
Amen. Amen.
But then he says this, "But many who are first will be last, and the last first." In Matthew's Gospel 19:25-30. with that church, let us pray for one another. Let us love one another.
Amen.
Let us encourage one another in Christ as He commands us to do.
Amen.
Let's run to win the race set before us and help each other in doing the same. You see, faithful and flavorful, that is, salty discipleship, glorifies God. And it demonstrates Christ's person and His works to all the world. Jesus died on the cross for our sins. This is the gospel, folks. And I want to make sure I share it with you this morning before I close. Jesus died on the cross for our sins. He was buried and He rose again the third day, that by grace through faith into Him we can have eternal everlasting life.
Amen.
Let us bow our hearts. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we praise You today. But Lord, we don't want to come to You just praising You with our lips. With our words. But we want to praise You with our hearts. We want to praise You with our very life. We want to be committed to You, Father. And we pray, Lord, that You strengthen us and enable us and help us. Because as You said, You will not forsake us. You will never leave us. And Lord, we are Your people. We are Your children, Your sons and Your daughters, whom You've saved, whom You redeemed from the wages of sin, which is death. And Father, we want to be grateful. We want to honor Thee today. We want to honor You every day of the week, every moment, and redeem the time that You've given us here on this earth. And Father, that is our plea this morning. I know life happens. Things happen, Father. We understand. You understand that better than we do. You've already prepared for it. But Father, we pray today for the right spirit. We pray today for a fervency. We pray today for a revival in our very heart, a zeal and earnestness, Lord, that we might contend for the gospel once delivered to the saints. Father, wake up Your church and let us hear that cry, and let us therefore awake. For we have victory. We are to be overjoyed. We have the triumph in Christ. We have the blood of the Lamb by which we can come boldly to the Father before Your throne to make these petitions known. We have access to You, Father, by Your Son. Lord, we thank You that You sent Him into the world. Father, we desire to honor You. We desire to worship You. We desire to be conformed. We desire to be Your man, Your woman, Lord. Strengthen us, Lord, I pray. Let Your word dwell richly in us. And Lord, let all that see and look on know that You walk with us, that You are in us, and that the power thereof is on us. Father, we pray these things in Your holy, blessed name. In the name of the Father, Son, in the name of the Holy Spirit, we pray it. Lord, forgive us of our sin, as we forgive those who sinned against us. God is love, Lord. And let us be loving. Let us worship Thee in spirit and in truth. For such You seek to worship You. Father, I pray this prayer today. And I thank You for hearing it. Thy will be done. In Jesus' name alone. Amen.
Amen.
Let us stand and sing.